Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on June 28, 2015 by Mr. Brett Page. It is a standalone sermon on the foundations of marriage. You can find the sermon's text in Genesis chapter 2. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. My name is Brett Page. I'm here to fill in for Pastor Phil Henry, who is away right now in Miami. So it's a privilege to be here this morning. I'm the intern here, so I get to have experiences like this, preaching the word and helping you guys out however I can. Now, if you've been here this summer, we've been going through the book of Song of Solomon together, and we are going to be taking a break from that for 4 weeks. What we'll be doing is going through a series of four sermons, still on the topic of marriage and relationships, but more towards the big picture of marriage. So if Song of Solomon was, I think it's 8 chapters long, it's kind of like a small, very small painting with brushstrokes that are very fine on what marriage is. Here we're going to be going through the entire history of the Bible, and not only that, but of marriage itself. So today we're going to be beginning all the way with Genesis. And I want to just make the point that we did not plan this so that it would have it would happen the same time as a Supreme Court decision. We're not a church that reacts against the culture. We don't choose our sermons based off of what the world is talking about. We base our sermons based off of what God has talked about. And so in Genesis, he's asked of us certain questions that we have to respond to. And so that's why we're speaking of marriage this morning. Not because of the world, but because God has word for us. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 2. I will be reading out of that a few verses. And the big picture that we'll be going through in the next 4 weeks begins with creation. And if there's any point that I want you to go away with today is that creation matters. And it's probably one of the most significant facts that this world needs to know. Did you make yourself? Did you create yourself? Did you will yourself into existence? Did you create the sunset and the flowers and the summer, whatever you like the most, the beach, the woods? Did you create that? No. Did you have any power to imagine or create the water cycle where you have the earth is covered with these oceans and slowly, you know, molecule by molecule, they somehow float up into the air and then group into these clouds that are, I don't know, they're probably like millions of tons heavy of water. And then they just float around the world sprinkling things. Did you make that? And in our technology, what we have come up with, it seems that the technology we come up with is more destructive than creative. But all these great things that we celebrate are all made by God. And so this morning we're focusing on, if all that is created, what about the fact that marriage is created? And not only that, why are we male and female? Why? With my youth group, we spent a few lessons just joking around, but also serious, where I told them, any question they asked, right, Noah, I would say, why? So we would talk about the trees. Why are the trees green? And kept on saying why. And I hope that they got the point that these are questions that are actually important. So we're asking this morning, why marriage? Why male and female? What's going on? So I'm going to be reading from 2:15 through 25. You can read along if you have the text. This is the account of the creation of Adam and Eve, what their purpose is, and what marriage is. So I'm reading from 2:15 to 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us with complete confusion over this world we live in. We know that we did not make it, that we were just thrown into this world out of your grace. Thank you that we all have life. And help us listen to you, the creator of life. Without you telling us, we know nothing about our world. So we pray that as we hear your word, that we'd have eyes to see and ears to hear what you said, not necessarily what I say, but what you said. So ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to keep coming back to this fact that we don't think about. The world is created. That's probably the most obvious fact that you can think of, but also the most ignored fact. Because it's not something that you see in front of you. There's not necessarily God creating things here, there, and everywhere. It happened in the past, right? But in the other sense, there's nothing more obvious than the fact that God created. Romans 1 says that the fact that God created is obvious to all people, but it is also the one thing that they constantly suppress. So, can you relate to that? Have you actually meditated on the fact that you're not your own? That this world around you is a gift? A lot of our cultural debates really come down in the end to a basic philosophical question. Did this world develop out of chaos, or is it created? Now, if it's chaos, we can kind of make up whatever we want, right? About the definition of marriage or the meaning of life, if it's all from that. But think about that. If the world is from chaos, there's no purpose creating it. Anything that you're putting on that as your made-up purpose or your made-up marriage definition, if it's just from chaos, then it's completely meaningless. So any purpose that you put on it is just automatically false. So we have this choice between a world that's out of chaos, which honestly doesn't make sense, and then a world that's created. And our job is to stop, if we believe this, which I think is God teaches it and it's common sense, we need all our thinking to align with that truth. We could go into debates about creation, whether or not there's an intelligent design movement going on. Whether or not that has good points, I think it does. We could go into the fine-tuning of the universe, but that's another discussion. I think it's pretty clear that the world is created. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky is the work of his hands, and we all know that. And so when we come to this foundation point of creation, and that's what the sermon is called today, is the foundations of marriage. We're talking about creation and how that changes everything. And so my main point this morning is going to be in three parts having to do with creation. Based off of our text here, we see that the big thing that God is teaching us is that we're created in the image of God. And my main point is that it's in, we can talk about three different points where that shows up. First is in a glorious pattern. So pattern would be the shape of marriage, what Brent talked about this morning. The second is a glorious purpose. And the third is a glorious poetry. Now by poetry, I'll get into what I mean by that. So just throwing that out there. And all three of these go together. You can't separate the three. So you can't take our purpose and the purpose of marriage and then divide it from the fact that there's a man and a woman. You can't take the fact that there is male and female and then divorce that from our purpose in life. So all these three come together. So that's what we'll be talking about this morning. So the first point is this pattern. What is the pattern of marriage? By pattern, I mean the shape of it, the specifications. So what are the specs on this marriage thing? Brent talked about it this morning. I won't go into too much depth because I think we should all be familiar with what the Bible says about marriage. But let me remind you, you can't talk about the performance of, say, a car if it only has three tires or if it doesn't have an engine. So right off the bat, we have to know what we're talking about here. So marriage as an abstract idea doesn't exist. It's always a man, a woman for life, and so on. The Bible several times goes back to Genesis 2, particularly verse 24. I believe four times in the New Testament this is quoted word for word, because in the New Testament, Jesus makes clear and the apostles make clear that marriage is based off of this text, this creation event. And so it says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So this is kind of like a microcosm of what marriage is. We see a man, we see his wife. Okay, so that's clear. We see one flesh, so that means a sexual union. We see that this is throughout life because they're cleaving to one another. So they're cleaving and not letting go, right? They're together. They're faithful. They're life-giving. And they complement one another. So that's the pattern of marriage. I won't go too much more into that, except to say that you need to have that foundation before we can talk about anything else. For an illustration of this pattern, think of a tomato plant. Okay, some of you might be have one in your backyard or something. A tomato plant, you can put it in the middle of a field, and what would happen? Well, a tomato plant would try to grow, and it would try to be grabbing onto things, right? Tomato plants are made to grow upwards by climbing a trellis or branches. So if you put a tomato plant in the middle of a field, it's going to start to grow, but not very well. It'll get kind of bushy. It won't really create good fruit. It'll crowd in and out of itself. It'll be kind of twisted together. And why is this? Because of the nature of a tomato. But if you take a tomato and you put it in a garden and you put it under a trellis or a kind of wire structure, what you're doing is you're letting the nature of the tomato, it's made to climb up. And what that does is it allows it to spread out, become fruitful, allows it to be a tomato. What does this have to do with marriage? Well, we're talking about this first point is the nature of the thing, right? The nature of a tomato, the nature of marriage. And this trellis that you put on top of it is like the marriage covenant. It's a structure that's there. This promise of one man, one woman, one flesh for life. The world sees it as a cage that you're putting on that tomato, right? It sees it as a cage that stops it from growing like it should. It's not a cage. It's actually there to support the actual nature of the tomato plant. So as it grows up, it fully gets to be what it was created to be. And so the world sees it as a cage, and we see it as actually the structure that lets it be itself. So I think that's a helpful analogy. Marriage is actually for our good. So our second point then. We have the pattern of marriage. Now, what's the purpose of marriage? It's a question that for all our talk of relationships and marriage, we seem to constantly miss. We seem to constantly kind of fall into marriage. As a single person, I know that it's tempting to just think about marriage as something you just do. You'll just meet somebody and then boom, 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 you're married and that's it. But you're getting into a huge, not only relationship, but you're getting into this huge pattern that we just talked about. God created it for a purpose. So you shouldn't just fall into it. Well, you can, but you should know what's going on. Why is this here? It's not really surprising, though, that we don't think about purpose, because it seems like purpose is the one thing that we don't really care about anymore. Like, you ask people what's the purpose of life, they can't really tell you. So it's not that surprising, unfortunately. Now, if you went up to people and asked them, what's the purpose of marriage? Like, why'd you guys get married? What would they say? A few answers, I think. One would be, I don't really care. I just did it, right? It's same answer really with life. Like, what's the meaning of life? Whatever. I mean, why bother about that? Doesn't matter. Well, the answer to that first point is, well, that's a dumb statement. Either something has a purpose or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, like we said earlier, anything you make up is automatically from the beginning false, right? So we have to find out, okay, there's a purpose. What is it? Second answer would be probably, we got married to be happy. You know, we love each other. We just want to be happy. And scripture supports this. It's not wrong. It's just incomplete. You see in the text we just read, what does Adam do when he sees Eve? He starts quoting poetry. He rejoices. He's like, finally, Eve. That's what he says. He says, this at last. So it's not unbiblical to say we get married and relationships exist for joy and happiness. It's just incomplete. I mean, look at the Song of Solomon. They're really happy, right? But by itself, this happiness thing is not enough, because what you end up doing is having two people whose happiness are separate and they're at odds with one another. This person wants to be happy, this person wants to be happy, and eventually the two are going to come together and someone's going to have to give, right? And I know as a single person that when I try to live for my happiness, things fall apart, right? It's not much different being married and single. If you live for yourself, you're going to get depressed over time. You're going to blame somebody else, and you're going to, it's just not going to work. So happiness isn't enough. There are a lot of purposes for marriage, and I'm not going to go into every single one that is in the Bible. I'm going to go for the one that is most explicit in our text. I don't know if you noticed it. It sometimes gets passed over. But that famous verse, it says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Why is it not good for man to be alone? Traditionally, we say because man gets lonely, and that's true. But if you look at the flow of the text, and actually the whole movement from chapter 1 to chapter 2, it's not good for a man to be alone because he needs help in his work. He needs help in doing what God made him to do. All the animals of the field couldn't help him. He needed another person for his task. Right? It says in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it." So Adam and Eve together had this task, right? They were to take care of the Garden of Eden. And children, we'll be talking about children in a second. So we have Eden here is a garden. And notice that it's just a garden. God doesn't say the whole earth is Eden. He says this one plot of land is a garden. Now, we know Adam and Eve were called to have children. They were called be fruitful and multiply. What would happen when they were fruitful and multiply? Let's say 2 generations, 3 generations, 4 generations. What would happen? Adam and Eve would run out of room. Eden would be filled, right? And you see in Scripture, the big story is that God desires us to spread his glory through the ends of the earth. And so Adam and Eve are called to do something, to spread the glory of God from Eden to the whole earth. Explicitly in the text, we see agricultural things going on, right? They're made to develop the land, take care of it. But theologians have always noticed that this is more than agricultural. This is also cultural as well. And so this is often called, our task as men and women is called the cultural mandate. So think of Adam and Eve, what they're called to do. Man and a woman called to be fruitful, but also as they have children and spread throughout the whole earth, they're creating mature, holy disciples. And mature, holy disciples need a culture, right? Humanity has a culture. And so that would involve art, music. That would involve building and architecture. That would involve literature, science. That would involve all these tasks that we use to take care of the earth and glorify God. It's a really big cultural mandate we have. So Eve was created as a helper for Adam in this task. Now, you might ask, okay, that's nice about Eden. That was a long time ago. That was Adam and Eve. Look at the world now. I'm not going to just go out and, you know, make a garden. And that's partially true because we don't live in the garden anymore. We live outside of the garden. And there's a priority that's even more important than culture. It's redemption. So what you see in Scripture, and this is just the summary of our purpose, we see this movement of God's people outward to the ends of the earth. This is carried on from Noah to Abraham to the patriarchs to the calling of Israel, and then fulfilled finally in the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go out into all the ends of the earth and make disciples." And not only will we be making physical children, but spiritual children. Not only will we be having fertility and fruit come up from the earth, but we'll be having fertility and fruit come up from people. Jesus uses the metaphor of a workers in a vineyard or workers in a field. That's what we were called to do, and now we're called to do it even more fully, working with people. All that to say, we have a big purpose, and marriage was made to fulfill that purpose so man and woman would come together and work better together than they would apart. So let me give you an analogy for that as well. In one of these verses here in Genesis 2, I don't remember which one, it looks like 10, we have this imagery of Eden and a river flowing out of Eden. You see also this imagery in Revelation 22. What man was created as the image of God was to be a river that flowed out of Eden. Out of the overflow of God's gifts to him, out of the love and protection and preservation of God, we, out of the overflow of our hearts, would go out into the world and cultivate it. And what happens when a river goes out, let's say through a meadow? You see next to it, there's trees that start to grow next to it. There's fruit that's grown. Wherever the stream goes, the world is blessed with fruit. So that's what kind of what we're called to do, is to be flown out, to flow ourselves out into the world, bless everybody. Now, when two people get married, it's as if the two streams come together. When you have a streams come together, what you get is a strong river. And that river can overcome obstacles that streams can't. That river can be stronger and can last longer. But what might happen if two streams come together is you get them staying together and not going out into the world. And what you get when that happens is you get a stagnant, algae-filled, stinky pool where mosquitoes breed. You can't have that. That's not what we were designed to do. So often as a single person, when I see people get married, you see them at their wedding and then you say goodbye because they're just interested in each other. That's frustrating because you lose friends. It shouldn't be that way. That's not to say that the two shouldn't be together, because those two streams are always meeting at that one point, but they're supposed to go out. Now, what does this mean? Well, for married couples, I can't give you specific advice as a single, but I can give you some principles. Are you reflecting this purpose in your marriage? Have you talked about this with your spouse? Like, what are we doing? Why are we together? What are our goals? Are your goals just to be happy? Or are you a team, perfectly made by God, man and woman, designed together for a purpose? This is going to affect the way that you make financial decisions. So are our financial decisions going to be for the kingdom or for ourselves? This changes the way you think about your spouse. Are they your teammate or are they your opponent? This is going to change the way that you think about little habits like cleaning the dishes and who puts the toilet paper on the wrong way or little weird habits. These things fade away because they're not important. You're together for a purpose. Do you know five things that your spouse feels that they are called to for the kingdom? Do you encourage them on that daily? When they succeed and they do something well, do you encourage them and coach them on and say, keep going? Are you their most brilliant fan or most brilliant critic? So you need to see your marriage in light of God's purposes for it. For single people, you don't need to be married to fulfill this purpose. You don't. Jesus was single. Paul was single. You don't need to be married to fulfill this task, to take care of the earth, to bring forth fruit through the gospel, to charge out into the world with the word of God. You don't. However, marriage was made for that reason. And so, as single people, I can say we, single people, we are called as singles to be that stream, to be that force for the gospel, to use our gifts for God before marriage. And then we can see as we look around, praying about a spouse, we can see, okay, is there a spouse maybe we can come together? Because, right, the stream, if it's weak to begin with, it's going to be weak when it's married. So this is, includes young women as well. Sometimes women are told that they have to be married to do this or that. They don't. It includes men. So everybody needs to be asking themselves these questions, whether you're single or married. My third point, after the pattern and the purpose, third point is poetry. By poetry, let me explain what I mean. I mean that, first, Scripture says that you and I, every one of us, is the image of God. So whether you're single, married, man, woman, we're all equal. We're all the image of God. Now, what does the image mean again? It's a representation of something else. It is a physical, emotional, spiritual representation of something else. And what we see in Scripture is God made man and woman in his image. But it's not a flat image. It's not a boring image. It's a really exciting and interesting and multi-layered image. And Scripture describes this later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Ephesians chapter 5, which Brent will preach on next week, I believe. That this image, man and woman, are both image of God. They're both part of a poetry, right? They're both representing something, but they're different. And what 1 Corinthians says is, in this poetry, man, fully image of God, and woman, fully image of God, but in the way that they are related to one another, man is the image of God's love, and woman is the image of the receiving love of his church. So there's, we're all image of God, singles, married, everyone, man, woman, but there's this second layer of imaging going on. So when it says in Scripture that God created male and female, that's actually very significant. So if you think about the metaphor of poetry for a second, you have to have things that are different. You have to have, at least I think good poetry has a meter and a rhyme. There's similarity, there's difference. A poem itself is beautiful. But when you read a poem, you read it, appreciate it, but then you realize it's all about something else. So that's what we are. In any discussion about marriage, you can't have this purpose without this poetry. You can't have just people doing something without them being something. So we're called to do and be what God's called us. Now, what this sometimes gets into trouble is people think that only married people have a manhood or womanhood, for the, just to put it in short. That when we talk about the male-female relationship, we always talk about marriage. We don't talk about singles. Like, how, as a man, am I supposed to be a male in this way? How, as a woman, is someone supposed to be a female? And I encourage single people and married people to realize that God made you a man or a woman. And you have certain responsibilities because of that. Our culture doesn't like to talk about that for various reasons, but it's still true. In Scripture, Timothy is a pastor in training, and he is, I don't know if he's married or single actually, but he is called to treat men as fathers, older men as fathers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity, older women as mothers. See how their male and femaleness comes out, not just in marriage, but in their whole life? And I think a point, again, that's often missed is this great story of God saving his people and dying for his bride is true for married people, but it's also, I believe, in a maybe parallel way, not a full way, but still true, true for how men and women should relate with one another in single life. So men, if you see an older woman crossing the street, you help her because you're a man. Things like that. Open doors. Whatever culturally works. I can't tell you right now what works or what doesn't because people get really angry. But you're called to that. You're called to image Christ as a single person. And then with married people, how does this work? Well, I'll let married people kind of talk about how that exactly works. Let me instead point to our example in Scripture. That's Christ in the church. What did Christ do for his bride? And I'm not taking this just from Ephesians. I'm actually taking this from Genesis to Revelation, from the prophets to the gospels to the letters, all have this kind of language. So, what did Christ do for his bride? Knowing her state of sin and misery, he did not wait for her to do something. He acted for her. Although she may have been unfaithful in the past, he still took her to himself. Although she may have been mistreating herself, she didn't really know how much value she had as a woman and how much value we have as God's people. Christ came and acted. He made a covenant with her. This was from Christ to us, his gift of grace. He made an eternal covenant with us to love us unconditionally because of his love. Christ then was willing to die for her. So he was willing to pour out his life, not just in that one moment on the cross, but throughout his entire 30-some years. It was for the church. And not only that, he gave her life, and he, through his Spirit, bears fruit through her. And now we're getting a little poetic here, but here we see Christ also bestowed a kingdom upon her and a glory upon her from him. And then Revelation ends with this marriage banquet where she is clothed with glory. So, this is divine poetry. I didn't make it up. God made it up. God made man and woman, and then throughout Scripture made all this poetry happen. So men, your job is to follow Christ. Women, rejoice. You can receive that gift. I feel more comfortable calling out the men than the women. So men, you know what you're called to. Do it. So let me conclude with a reminder. We're talking about creation today. And when Pastor Phil assigned me to teach this text months ago, he gave me Genesis 1 through 3 and whatever I wanted to do in that section. And we talked, and I decided to just do creation, not talk about Genesis 3, which is the fall. In Genesis 3, man sins, and you see this marriage relationship crumble. there's curses against the man and the woman. The man and woman squabble against one another and blame one another for what they did. So this divine poetry that we were supposed to do, this divine purpose that we were supposed to do, we failed at. And then God decided to take that up upon his own shoulders and fulfill that divine purpose and divine poetry. So what we see in Scripture is not bad news, but good news. He promises in verse 3:16 that he will bring forth from the woman a holy seed that will redeem them. From that moment on, God decided to restore creation. And he did that. How? He fulfilled our purpose for us, right? Christ saved the world and redeemed it and called us out to the ends of the earth. Christ fulfilled this poetry where him and his bride, his people, relate to one another and actually fulfill what they were called to do. And in the end, we end up with a marriage. So there's good news for marriages and there's good news for single people. So be encouraged this morning. Scripture is realistic that your marriages are fallen right now. Your marriages are fallen. But Christ came to redeem them back to this design that we're talking about this morning. For there to be a purpose and for there to be this poetry. And Christ also redeemed single people as well. So that regardless of our marital status, we are actually raised to a part in God's family, in his kingdom, where we have just as much an ability to bless the world as married people do. So be encouraged. Christ is committed to your marriages, committed to single people, to bring it back to be the creation restored to what it was in the beginning. And that is just the story of Revelation. If you haven't read Revelation 21, 22 recently, read it. That's what I would say. Let's pray and thank God for Christ and his gifts to us. Lord, we acknowledge you made us, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, male and female. And we acknowledge that and we humbly receive that beautiful gift. And I pray, Lord, for the married couples here this morning, that they would rejoice in how you made them and how you designed them to be. Help them live out their purpose together and see themselves as a team, perfectly designed together. And I pray for the singles and non-married people here this morning, that they would rejoice in your creating them men and women and giving them a task to do. Help us do that, Lord, not in our own strength, but in the strength of Christ, who did this all for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terra Nova restaurant and adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us, and please see our website for directions. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.